to God's Word. Stand if you're able and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. 1 Samuel 11, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. I want us to take a look at the enemy tonight. We've got an enemy, and I want us to look at some of his devices and then some ways of having victory over the enemy. So let's look in 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Our scriptures tell us, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, 'Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee.' Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?' And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, 'Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help.' And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us that seemeth good unto you.' And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' And Saul said, 'There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel.' Then said Samuel to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the night that you've given to us. God, I am thankful for the Holy Bible, the scriptures that we have in front of us, Lord, that we may look into, Lord, the warnings that we can see in the scriptures. And God, I pray that you'd be with us tonight as we look into the enemy and how he seeks to attack us. And Lord, each and every one of us are being attacked by the enemy, and we need your help for the victory. And I pray that tonight that you'd help us to see in the scripture, see in this story, how we indeed can have victory over the enemy. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated tonight. 1 Samuel 11, I'll just give you just a little bit of background. Saul has been proclaimed king at Mizpah here. Remember, the children of Israel have told Samuel, we don't want God ruling over us anymore. We want a king so we can be like all the other nations. They've been having great victories, but in their mind, they desired a king so they could be like the other nations. And they chose a king, and Saul has become their king. It brings us here into 1 Samuel 11, and this is one of the better parts of Saul's history of Israel. Boy, you read through the stories and the stories of Saul, and you quickly understand the people got what they deserved in Saul. but he started out good here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. He shows good leadership abilities in fighting the enemy. That's what they desired Saul to do, was to fight the enemy. And he starts out good here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Shortly after this meeting at Mizpah, where the Israelites have chose Saul to be their king, Saul has become king. We see the Ammonites came up in verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." I want us to look at some of the tactics of the enemy tonight. The enemy is crafty. I like to say the devil is a stinking liar. He is crafty. And John, it tells us, he is the father of lies. He is so effective because he is a liar, and he is a good liar. And we in our flesh are good at believing the lies that he tells us. He is a crafty one, and I want us to just look at some of his tactics, some tactics of the enemy here in 1 Samuel 11 tonight. The situation here with the Ammonites, it definitely appeared much more favorable to them. It appeared like they had the upper hand compared to those men at Jabesh Gilead. It looked like this was going to be an easy battle. The people we see, the Nahash, the Ammonite, remember the Ammonites, who they were. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot's incestuous affair, remember? And that is just a brief note here. Sin left in your life will always come back to haunt you. Sin left in your life, it isn't as easy as, well, I've got some sin in my life, but boy, I've done a lot of good things since then, and this little sin here, I don't think it'll really bother me too much. I think I can control that sin. That is not the truth at all. Sin left in your life, I'm telling you, sin left in your life will come back to haunt you, and it will come back at the most inopportune time. And here we find the enemy. We find the Ammonites coming and encamping against the men of Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh was located on the east side of Jordan. Jabesh was over on the east side and known as Gilead. So you have them over on the east side. And then you have these Ammonites, and they were on the eastern border of Gilead. So you have the Ammonites there, and you have the men of Jabesh Gilead. You have Jordan, and then you have the rest of the tribes. So there was a separation there between the Ammonites, and you have the men of Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead, if you're following me, in between them. So they were attacking that which was closest to them on the outside there on the edge, the men of Jabesh Gilead, the eastern border, you could say. And if they could attack them and win the victory there, it just made them that much closer to moving in and gaining more victories over the Israelites. You know, the invasion here, boys, you read this. It kind of gets me fired up. These men of Jabesh Gilead, mercy. You read it and it says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and camped against the Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve thee.'" I just don't like limp-wristed, sissified men. Here you see it. There's no battle. There's not even much fight in them. And you think, for crying out loud, will you stand up against the enemy? You know, men in our homes, there needs to be some men that rise up and get a backbone to stand up against the enemy that's seeking to come in their homes. There's far too many that are just allowing the enemy just to roll into the home, just to have free reign in the home, free reign in the marriage, free reign with the children, free reign just in the family. And we see the family unit being destroyed in America. And men, we are the head of the home. Doesn't mean our wives are inferior to us, but we are the head of the home, and we are responsible for standing up and saying, if the enemy is going to come, he's coming through me first. These men of Jabesh Gilead, boy, they're just kind of soft. They're quick to just surrender and give up and sacrifice and become servants, become slaves, all just so they can simply avoid a fight, can avoid a conflict. They say, "We will serve thee." They're happy just acquiescing to the enemy here. But notice this, that the Ammonites weren't satisfied with that. Verse 2, "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. The Ammonites were not accepting these terms of surrender that had been offered up to them. And they offered a cruel counterproposal. The enemy, folks, the enemy desires to cruelly enslave you. These men have voluntarily said, we'll be enslaved. And the enemy is saying, well, it's not just good enough that we enslave you. We want to cruelly enslave you. We want to thrust out your right eyes. We're not just going to take the fact that you want to serve us and be our slaves. No, we desire to impose some cruelty upon you. When you think about this, the battles that were fought, they didn't have missiles and drones and everything else. They fought hand to hand, and most men were right-handed and right-eyed. And if you had your right eye thrust out, I can just imagine. I enjoy shooting a bow, a long bow, and I think if my right eye was thrust out and I was trying to shoot with my left eye, I think the deer would be pretty safe. It wouldn't even be close. And when you think about this, they desired to thrust their right eye out. The men would stand many times and they'd have their shield on their left hand and they could hold that shield up and look beside. Well, if your right eye is gone and you're trying to swing with your right hand and look out your left, it is going to very much handicap you from winning the battle. That's what the enemy desired. The enemy desired, just as these Ammonites, they desired to cripple the Israelites. They wanted them crippled. And the enemy desires that in our life. The enemy desires to come in and if your right eye is missing, you have a severe handicap. You're probably not going to win the battle. That's what the enemy desires of us. He desires to cripple us and to greatly reduce our effectiveness to fight against him. Think about this. If they were able to thrust out their right eye, just the thought of that makes my eye hurt. Just the thought of someone sticking a stick in there or a spoon or something and popping your eyeball out. That isn't a good thought. But when I think about that, I think these men wanted to cruelly oppress them. And if your right eye is plucked out, is thrust out, it is going to greatly hinder you. You're probably going to lose it. I mean, you're losing that battle, obviously. But if you ever did raise up and bow up and desire to get your freedom back, it is going to greatly hinder you from winning future battles as well. You're going to be greatly hindered. You're going to be greatly handicapped. I want to tell you, the enemy desires to weaken you and handicap you, to cripple you for future battles. The enemy is cruel. He does not care. The devil does not care how he wins. He doesn't care if he has to fight dirty. And if he can cripple you, if he can affect you where he weakens you for future battles, that's all the better. That's what he desires to do. I'm telling you, he is cruel and he is a trickster. He is a schemer. I've told the story before, and some of you perhaps have heard it. My wife was telling some about our trip we made to Colorado this year, and we went out to Colorado this fall, and we got away to a mountain cabin, no power, no anything, and we were just stuck back in this mountain. Okay, so we were back there, and we had got there on a Saturday. We pulled up and it was like a glorified lawnmower shed is what it was. You know, you're thinking cabin. Some of you have like, you know, Norman Rockwell kind of picture. No, erase that out of your memory. It's this little lawnmower shed. Well, so we pull up and we think this is going to be some tight living quarters for the week. But okay, let's go ahead and get on in. So you get in and, you know, the bed is like right here and the countertop is here and the wood-burning stove is here. And I mean, it's just like right there. So anyway, we get there and we kind of get settled in. We're up a little over 10,000 feet. Well, at that altitude, it can affect you. And I was sick Sunday morning, so we didn't go to church. I was laying there just taking more medicine and more drugs and trying to get over my headache and able to stand up. And Sunday afternoon, got to feeling a little bit better and said, let's pack up and go to church. I think we can make it into town. So we get it. It's like 8 miles back on a gravel road is not what it was. It was a rock and mud road, big rocks. So we drive down the mountain and we get into town and we go to church. And I told my family, when the preacher says amen, we'll be friendly, but we need to get home while it's still light. Because I don't desire to drive up this mountain road in the dark. And so we get done and I get talking. Well, it's dark. I mean, it's almost dark and we're pulling out. And as we're pulling out of the little town there, Montrose, and you can look down the highway past Ridgeway, and we're staying over on this mountain, and it is, you can tell, it is flat pouring. And I'm thinking, that maybe that's not our mountain. I was just wishfully thinking, perhaps that isn't our mountain, because that's an awful steep mountain we're going to be going up in the dark. Well, we get driving and we stop and get a soda. And as we get closer, it's our mountain. We turn off on the gravel road, and the gravel road, the first 2 or 3 miles of it, boy, we're just humming right along. We have some friends, and when we were going to take our minivan, they said, absolutely not. We've got an excursion, a big old diesel excursion, a man's vehicle. Get in that thing and drive it. Glory. So we got in that thing and still in two-wheel drive, just driving through the gravel. It's wet, but we're okay. And then it turns off into this dirt road. So we turn off onto this dirt road. We have to cross two streams, cross the road, not bridge. They just are across the road. So you go over those, and I'm starting up the hill, and I'd asked the guy who we had rented the cabin from on that Saturday, this is not a two-lane road. I mean, it is two-lane if you tap mirrors almost as you're going by. It is tight. And I said, now, I have a question. If you meet somebody, who has the right of way? And I'm thinking, if it's the bigger vehicle, we're going to win like every time. And he said, no, it's whoever's going uphill. I was like, well, glory, we're going uphill on the way home, so I have got the right of way. Well, some yahoos obviously didn't know that. At 10:30 at night on a Sunday night, and we're coming up the mountain, and all of a sudden here's this vehicle coming right down the middle of the road. I'm thinking, what are you doing, Bubba? I'm coming uphill. I've got the right of way. Well, he just stops up there. Okay, so what are you going to do? I'm going to stop and look out and say, what are you doing? Move over. Well, I stop, and as I step out, I sink in about that much mud. And then it's solid rock underneath, but it is all mud. And my first thought was, this is not good. And I got back in the vehicle, and he scoots over to the side, and I press the gas, and we just spin wheels, flinging mud everywhere. Thinking, well, glory. Open the truck, get out, lock the hubs in, get back in. Put it in four-wheel drive. Start creeping up the mountain. Whoo, man, we're moving. So he gets beside me and he rolls his window down and he says, what is it like behind you? I said, you're going downhill. What does it matter? You're going to be fine. I said, I want to know what it's like that way. And he said, there's a couple spots pretty nasty. And I said, okay, thank you. I said, have a good night. We're trying to make the cabin. So we get a moving and we're going pretty good. I mean, my wife probably wouldn't say it was pretty good, but we were moving along, and down the passenger side is straight down. I mean, it's a nice little drop, and we're driving on this road, and what do you know? We meet the second yahoo that doesn't know the guy going uphill has the right of way. So I'm about to get in the flesh, and I step out, and here he is stopped again in the middle of the road. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? So I step out, and once again, into the mud, it's still just as muddy as it was. And this guy stops, and I try to get going. I'm in four-wheel drive low, and I'm going nowhere on the side of the mountain. He comes by. He's got this little Jeep-like thing. And he pulls up and is like, do you need some help? I'm thinking, what? Yeah, I needed you not to stop up there so I could have kept moving. I said, well, we'll get out of here. So he goes on and I step on the gas and all of a sudden we start sliding. I mean, we're sliding. And my wife is saying, do you think me and the kids should get out? And the kids are squealing. I'm saying, everybody just be quiet. Stop shouting and start praying. And I put it in part. You say, what does this story have to do with the enemy? Well, you're fixing to find out. I get out of the vehicle. I step out again because I'm taking a look. My wife is saying, will you look and see just how close to the edge we are? So I get out and I look and I'm like, yeah, we're pretty close. It's pretty steep. She's like, what does it look like? I said, we'll be okay. It'll be all right. I'm walking back around to get in the vehicle. And you know what was going through my mind? God, this is not fair. This is Sunday night. I could have stayed home and gone hunting. Amen. But instead of staying home and going hunting, I went to church. I mean, I went to church. I could have been shooting an elk. But instead of that, I sacrificed and I went to church. So this isn't supposed to be happening to me. This is how this is supposed to work. I'm supposed to go to church and come back home, and I shouldn't have any of these problems because I was just trying to do what was right. What's the right thing to do? Well, the right thing to do is be in church. I was just trying to do what's right. And here I am at, it's now 11:30. I mean, an hour has passed and we've gone like 2 miles, slipping a little bit, getting it straightened back out, slipping a little bit. And you know what? If we're not careful, the enemy is so quick to get in and say, you know, God's not doing you fair. You know, this shouldn't be happening to you. This isn't right. This isn't supposed to happen. God's not doing you right. What I want to say is, I don't care what your walk looks like, the enemy will try to sneak in and slip in any way he can. Whether it's nowhere in the Bible does it say, if you do right, nothing ever bad will happen to you. Everything will work out fine. Go to church and you're guaranteed to shoot a trophy elk on Monday morning because you went to church on Sunday. But you know, in our minds, that's the way it works a lot of time. Climbing up the mountain, stuck in the mud, up to your ankles on a Sunday night, just thinking, what's up with this? This is not supposed to be happening to me. And as I was getting back in the truck, the Lord just convicted me. As I was having, I had those thoughts of, you know, you don't deserve anything. You deserve hell. But I, in my love and mercy, sent my son for you. Man, I'm forever saved. God, I'm sorry. I don't deserve any of that. Would you just get us home safely? That's all I want. Get me home safely. About 45 minutes later, we finally made it the last half mile up the road and got in. But what I just want to share is our enemy is crafty. He will take any opportunity that he can to drive something between you and God. And he doesn't care what it is. Whether it's a false expectation, whether it's discouragement, whether it's expectations in someone else, in yourself or in God, that somehow you haven't been done right. The enemy is crafty. He is sneaky. He is not satisfied, as we see here, with just enslaving them. He wants to thrust their right eyes out. So if we give way, you know, Ephesians tells us to give no place to the devil. You know, if you give place to him, he'll set up camp and he will enjoy thrusting out your right eye so he can gain victory after victory after victory after victory over you in your life. The enemy is cruel. The enemy is crafty. Well, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, then the elders of Jabesh said unto him in 1 Samuel 11:3, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. And his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Some messengers from Gabesh, they come across Jordan to see if they can beckon to these Israelites and say, we need help. We need you to come and help us fight against these folks, the Ammonites that are here. They requested to give them 7 days respite. They desired 7 days. You know, the Ammonites were a proud people. Instead of just taking advantage and saying, no, we're going to fight now, give us an answer now, they thought they aren't going to stand a chance. We'll give you the 7 days. So they were a proud people. Well, they came over, and as we see, they came to the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. The messengers came to this town where Saul lived in, and Saul was out working. It tells us that Saul was gone. Verse 5, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? I want us to see some directives we can take, some actions we can take in dealing with the enemy. Boy, the enemy is cruel. He seeks to handicap us. Boy, Saul comes out, and Saul had his passion greatly stirred when he heard about this. He was pretty fired up. He was pretty irritated by this. It inspired him to lead and do what he ought to do. And we see with the first way to have victory over the enemy is with God's power and with God's help. We in and of ourselves are no match for the enemy. We're not. But with God's power and with God's help, we can have victory over the enemy. Verse 6 says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. He passionately got upset over what the enemy was trying to do. If we're going to have victory over the enemy, we need to be passionate about the fact that what the enemy is desiring to do in our life. Not sit back and just take it. Some people have the mistake that all anger is bad anger, and they're just passive. We can get fired up about a lot of things, but we certainly ought to get fired up over fighting the enemy. We ought to be passionate. Folks, we ought to be passionate over our families. We ought to be passionate over our churches. We ought to be passionate over our children. And to just sit back passively and let the enemy work, that is no way to gain victory over the enemy. We as God's people ought to be stirred up when we're challenged by the enemy. Notice in verse 7, what Saul did, and he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. There's another key in us defeating our enemy right here. We don't need to compromise with the enemy. We need to conquer the enemy. You know, when we have a spirit that we can just go in and compromise with the enemy, well, we've already lost the battle. That's why Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give place to the devil. It says we're to conquer the enemy. We're not to compromise them. You know what, Saul, can you imagine him taking this these oxen and hewing them in pieces? And some people would say, you're too radical. That is absolutely, is that really necessary? You have gone off the deep end. What are you doing, Saul? That's craziness. Oh, what's the need of this? Well, the need of it was Saul was interested. He was going to conquer the enemy, and he was sending a loud and clear message to everyone else. We need to conquer this enemy. We're not compromising. We're not going to go back there and negotiate and say, not the right eyes, but you can have our left. We're not going to go back and say, well, give us 14 days. We're not going to compromise. We are interested in conquering the enemy. And if we're going to have victory over sin in our lives, we need to be angry and sin not. And let not the sun go down upon our wrath. There are some things that we ought to get angry about and we never ought to get over. Because the verse following that tells us, neither give place to the devil. Be ye angry and sin not. Well, you read that verse and think, well, I've heard it preached and have heard people teach topically on that and say, boy, if you're fighting with your spouse or if sisters or brothers are fighting, don't go to bed angry. Settle it. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Well, that may make for topical preaching. I don't really understand how it can say, be ye angry and sin not. It doesn't make sense. But it does make sense that I'm to be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down. Don't let that heat of your passion cool off in fighting sin. Be angry. Folks, we ought to be angry about things that are going on. It ought to fire us up when we see the direction this country is going that is in direct opposition to God's ways. When we're having to devote on what is marriage and what is okay. Folks, I'm afraid too many Christians have just sat down and said, well, we've lost the battle. We ought to never let the sun go down upon our wrath on the sin that is overtaking this nation. Be angry and sin not. Doesn't say go start bombing people. Be angry about it, but don't sin. We can have a righteous indignation against sin and against the enemy. That's why verse 27 is right there in Ephesians 4 that says neither give place to the devil. Because when you give place to the devil, he is not interested in just making you a slave. He's interested in crippling you for future battles. We ought to be seeking God's power and God's help as the Spirit of God came upon Saul. He hewed the oxen up. He was passionately upset over sin and what the enemy was doing. And he was determined to conquer the enemy, not compromise with the enemy. I want us to notice one other thing. The end of verse 7 says, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. You know, that's important in gaining the victory, is that we're coming out with one consent. You know, if you're a dissident in the battle, you only hinder those who are fighting the good fight. We absolutely must be of one consent when it comes to fighting the enemy. We need to have a purpose. Folks, well, it bothers me how easily the devil can turn family member against family member, church member against church member, and all of a sudden you start looking across the aisle thinking they're the enemy. You start looking across the dinner table and thinking there's the enemy. The devil is a stinking liar. He is crafty. Boy, he's good at getting us to stop fighting him with one consent and to get us start fighting each other. Notice at the end of this battle, we get to the end of the chapter, verses 13, 14, and 15. And what do the people desire to do? For sake of time, I didn't go back and read any more in the text in 1 Samuel 10. But after this coronation at Mizpah, there were some men. It says there was some men whose hearts the Lord had stirred, and boy, they went with Saul. But then there were some others that weren't on board with it. There were some other in verse 27 that says, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. He handled it wisely. After this battle, boy, we see there's a great battle, and I'm skipping over some of it here, but there's the great battle that occurs in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 leading up there. And there's a great victory that has been won because Saul has been stirred by the Lord. He's been passionate about fighting the enemy. He's determined, I'm not going to compromise with the enemy. Folks, we compromise far too often with the enemy in our life. He was interested in conquering them. They win a great victory. And after that, some of the people said, you know those folks back at the end of chapter 10? Where are they? We're in a killing mood. Who are those men that said, we will not have it. We'll bring him no presents. Bring him out so we can kill him. And you know what Saul says? What are you talking about? Hey, they ask Samuel this question, and Saul steps in and answers. He says, there'll be no more killing today. These are our people. You know, even in the midst of victory, the enemy can still gain a foothold. Saul said, we're not going to have it. Boy, the Lord has won a great victory. I want to tell us our enemy is crafty. He's sneaky. The end of verse 2, one last thing here. When he talks about thrusting out their right eyes, he says he wants to lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Nahash the Ammonite desired to make the Israelites look bad. The enemy wanted to make the Israelites look bad. You know when we sin today, when the enemy gains the victory in our life, you know the sad thing is it's far too easy for us to say it's not really that big of a deal. Well, I'm living in sin in this area of my life, but no, the but about it is it makes the Son of God look bad. When God's people don't live like God's people, just as the enemy here sought to take these men and thrust their right eyes out, well, yes, thrusting their right eyes out would cripple them. It would greatly handicap them for future battles, but it was also going to be a reproach upon Israel. Boy, when we sin and we don't live the testimony, we are blood-bought children of God. That is a great privilege. You know, it is a privilege that we don't have to live in the bondage of sin. It is a privilege that upon salvation, the Holy Spirit enters and I now have a spirit and a flesh within me where I at least have a fighting chance to win. I've got the spirit that I can walk in the spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But when I desire and I make the choices we heard this morning in the message, life is all about choices. When I make the choice that I'm not going to follow God and I give in to the enemy, that's what it is. When I give in to the enemy and choose to do wrong, just as they looked for it to be a reproach upon Israel, it's a reproach upon God. People look and say, if that's what Christianity is all about, why do I want anything to do with that? Matter of fact, I think I even live cleaner than they do. Boy, the enemy is sneaky. He's crafty. But I think we can learn from this that, you know, as sneaky and as crafty as the enemy is, we can have the victory. With God's power and with God's help, don't settle for allowing the enemy to invade territory that belongs to God. We ought not settle for that. With God's power and God's help, we ought to passionately get upset and fight the enemy. Passionately fight for our homes. Passionately fight for our relationships. Passionately fight for our church. You've got a wonderful church here. You think the enemy just wants to sit back and say, well, we'll go mess with some? Absolutely not. We ought to be passionate about fighting the enemy. Not interested in compromising, but interested in conquering him. Why is that? Why so the Son of God will look good? Let us be of one consent. Remember who the enemy is. Let us be quick to act against the enemy. And let us rejoice and give God all the glory for the victories over the enemy. You know, it's because of him, not because of us. Boy, as you get older and you can look back in your life and you can see victories, you ought to be able to see victories that have been won. Let us always remember it's because of him and what he's done that we win the victory, not because of us. And be careful to give all the glory back to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the night. God, I'm thankful we can look in your word and see, even in the story in 1 Samuel 11, just draw some comparisons about how the enemy operates and how the enemy can operate in our life. God, how he's crafty and sneaky and seeks to cripple us and hinder us and seeks to make you look bad. God, I pray that we would be of one consent in fighting the enemy. God, that we would fight the enemy in your power. And God, that we'd be passionately stirred up about fighting the enemy, that we wouldn't just be complacent and sit back and allow the enemy to enter into our homes and our marriages and our churches, but that we would stand up and fight, that we would not be interested in compromising with him, but God, we'd seek to conquer him. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.